over several weeks, but we're looking again at the Lord's Prayer, beginning with verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God once again add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his holy word. Phil Ryken, when he was senior pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, began a sermon with this interesting observation: I have never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service. This may or may not surprise you, but it sometimes surprises me. To tell the truth, I am surprised that I haven't been struck with a thunderbolt during a worship service. I often get distracted while I worship. My mind wanders from things that are heavenly and eternal to things that are earthly and mundane. Most of my worship, if not quite all of it, is unworthy of the God who is majestic in his holiness. I assume that other people experience similar distractions when they worship, and I suspect that most people would be embarrassed to admit what goes through their minds and hearts during public worship. That is why I say that I am surprised that I have never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service. Now, what he's referring to there is the number of instances that you actually find in Scripture of individuals being struck dead as they worship God, because they approach God too casually. A predecessor of Ryken's at 10th Presbyterian Church, famous Donald Gray Barnhouse, had a sermon on this very subject with a rather catchy title, Men Whom God Struck Dead. Sometimes you see churches that put the sermon titles out on a sign out front. That would certainly draw some attention, wouldn't it? Men Whom God Struck Dead. There are scriptures that speak this way. Leviticus chapter 10 tells the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest. And while they were serving as priests at the tabernacle, they offered, the ESV has, unauthorized fire. The old King James has strange fire, which God had not commanded them. And for this, what we might call this innovation in worship, this departure from traditional worship, fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died. Leviticus 10 goes on. God goes on to say, after microwaving these worship leaders, among those who are near me, or those who approach me, I will be sanctified. Some translations have, I will be regarded, or I will be treated as holy. A grim reminder that a holy God wants to be considered as holy. Interestingly, we have a reminder early in the Lord's Prayer of God's holiness. This is our third week that we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. We began by considering our need to be taught how to pray. First part of verse 9, pray then like this. In Luke 11, one of Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Similarly here in Matthew 6, Jesus discusses prayer, verses 5 and following. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. Then verse 9, pray then like this. In other words, when you pray, this is how, this is the manner, the attitude that you should have in prayer. The second line of verse 9 contains what is referred to as the preface to the Lord's Prayer, how we are to address God when we pray, our Father in heaven. Now come to the third line in verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Well, is this still part of the preface, or is it a petition? If so, it would be the first petition that Jesus tells us to pray. It has long been felt that this is petition, not preface. It's not, we address God, our Father in heaven. Just a reminder, God, for your benefit, your name is holy. That being said, let's move on to petitions. This actually is a petition, a request made of our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, or may your name be regarded or treated as holy. The Greek word translated hallowed in verse 9 is the verb form of the word for holy. And it is a reminder that the God whom we address as Father is a God of holiness, worthy of all reverence. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Certainly calls Leviticus 10 to mind. Our God is a consuming fire. Further, to make this petition properly, we must understand a couple of things. First, what it means that God is holy, and then what his name is about. So let's dig in. Basically, to be holy is to be set apart in purity, to be separated from that which is common. Some define holy as unblemished, pure, without the taint of sin. The scriptures proclaim that God is a God of perfect holiness. Isaiah 55 tells us that God dwells in the high and holy place, but also with he who is lowly in heart. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. What a blessing that the high and holy one who lives in the high and holy place condescends to fellowship with the meek and lowly. But God is holy. The word for holy in both the Old and New Testaments carry the basic idea of separateness, of something being set apart. So think of how the word holy is used in the Old Testament. The people of Israel are spoken of as a holy nation. That's because they've been set apart from other nations by God's eternal choice. There's nothing different about them in terms of their biological makeup. Their blood was the same. Isn't that Shakespeare? If you cut me, do I not bleed? The blood is the same. But they're holy in the sense of being set apart. The Levites were set apart from the other tribes because they became the holy purpose of leading worship in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is referred to as a holy place because it's set apart from the other tents in the camp as the place for God's holy presence. And in the tabernacle, there were utensils that were referred to as holy. Holy utensils. Sounds like something Robin used to say in the old Batman television show, right? Holy this, holy. But they're holy utensils because they've been set apart for holy use. Gerhardus Voss, in his book Biblical Theology, defines God's holiness as purity, but more than that, his majestic purity. His majestic purity. God is holy in everything that characterizes him. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Hosea 11:9, I am God and not man, the Holy One. In Exodus 15:11, the Song of Moses, God is celebrated as glorious in holiness. And thus we repeatedly see in Scripture that when man, the unholy sinner, has an encounter with the perfectly holy God, man reacts with fear, with awe, a sense of the profound difference that exists between the holy and the unholy. We sang earlier, holy, holy, holy. I wonder where that comes from. Oh, wait a minute. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord seated on a throne and hears seraphim calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah responds by saying, hey, Daddy, let's go to Starbucks for coffee, right? No. What he says is, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. You might paraphrase Isaiah's reaction this way. God is holy. I am unholy. Uh-oh. I have a problem. The unholy sinner is overwhelmed with a sense of sin and a need for cleansing. And so verse 7 of Isaiah 6, the seraphim speaks of your sin being atoned for. Close encounters of the holy kind between an unholy sinner and a holy God leave the sinner bemoaning his unholiness. Woe is me. He experiences what Voss calls moral dissolution before a holy God. I like that. He just dissolves in the presence of a holy God. Which begs the question, how can an unholy person have a relationship with a holy God? Well, the answer to this, of course, is grace. Our Father in heaven sends from heaven His Son, the Holy One of Israel, as Acts 3:14 refers to Jesus. The Holy One, the One who has been set apart from all eternity for the holy task of redeeming God's people by dying for their sins. 1 Peter 1:18, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Christ is able to cleanse us and, Jude 24, present us before His presence without blemish and exceeding great joy. It was May the 10th, 1864. Confederate forces under General Robert E. Lee had just repulsed a Union attack at a place called Laurel Hill, Virginia. A Union soldier lay dying near the Confederate earthworks, and he cried out, "Do you pray, sir?" His compatriots had withdrawn. No one was around, but he wanted someone to pray with him, for he knew he was approaching death. He himself had not been in the habit of praying, so he called out to no one in particular, "Do you pray, sir? Would you pray with me?" A Confederate chaplain and a Confederate officer named Ranger Robert Stiles, who kept a detailed diary of his Civil War experience, left the lines, knelt beside this mortally wounded man. Stiles took his hand and told him to recite this simple prayer after him: "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake." Telling him, "All will be well with you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake." This dying man repeated that prayer over and over until life left him and all was well with him. Jesus tells us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Well, let's go on with this petition. Why the reference to God's name? Well, God is holy and everything associated with Him is holy. The Bible refers to His law as being holy. Scripture speaks of His holy promise, His holy works, and of course, His holy people. And His name is holy. Psalm 103:1, "Let all that is within me praise or bless His holy name." Psalm 111:9, "Holy and awesome is His name." Here we need to understand that in biblical times, names were not just labels that were chosen for how they sounded, but names conveyed meaning. They had something to do with a person's identity. This, of course, is in contrast to our day when, well, I confess I can't figure out half the time what people are doing with names. Has this ever happened to you? You learn someone's name, they introduce themselves, or they're introduced to you. Or you read their name tag and you have to say, "I'm sorry, could you repeat that? Or could you spell that?" And you're thinking to yourself, are you serious? You just can't believe some of the names we hear nowadays. It was not that way in biblical times. There were some strange names, but the names had meanings. For example, think of the confusion around the household of the prophet Hosea, who, when he called his daughter, would call for "Lo Ruhamah," which is Hebrew for "not loved." Imagine the visits they'd get from social service today if he called your daughter that. But God said, commanded Hosea to name his daughter that because God said, "I will no longer show love to Israel," trying to convey something. And then, of course, Hosea had his son Lo Ami, which is Hebrew literally for "not my people." God told him to use that name because he was making a lesson, making a point with the people of Israel. "You're acting that way, I should treat you as Lo Ami, not my people." Forgive a slight digression here, but whenever I think of Hosea giving his son that name Lo Ami, I can't help but think of a beloved neighbor of ours, Mel Mosley. Neighbor of ours for many, many years. Mel was an older gentleman, a World War II veteran, a Marine who'd taken part in the Battle of Iwo Jima. Mel was widowed at a relatively young age after his only child, his son, moved away from home. Mel's companion was always a dog, and it was always a big dog, like an Akita. And his last dog, Old Bear, named after the legendary football coach of Alabama. And I remember when it got to the end and Mel said to me, I'm going to have Bear put down. And one of the saddest sights I've ever seen, I'm walking up towards Mel's house and he's sitting on his front porch waiting for the vet to come by and have Old Bear put down. And I went up and I said, courage, Marine. And he said, David, I'd rather be hitting the beaches on Iwo Jima again than be doing this. Well, Old Bear is gone. And I knew Mel was very, very lonely. So I said to him once, well, Mel, do you think of getting another dog? And he said, I can't get another big dog like Bear. I said, well, you can get a smaller dog, you know, a dachshund or a poodle. A poodle? Okay, apparently that's not an idea that's going to get much traction. And I said, well, it doesn't have to be a dog. You can get a pet that doesn't require as much attention. You get a cat. A cat? I've never owned a cat. I'll never own a cat. All right, left the subject alone. In the fullness of time, shortly thereafter, in God's providence, a stray cat made its way to our neighborhood, and guess whose house the cat heads for? Well, of course, Mel's. And I would see the cat hanging around and mention on Mel, how nice to see you got a new pet. It's not my cat. He's talking to him once, says, that's a nice cat you have there. He said, it's not my cat, it's just a stray. I said, forgive my confusion. I noticed a saucer of milk and a bowl of cat food. I didn't know that strays normally brought those things along. I thought perhaps it was your cat. Shortly thereafter, he takes it to the vet to get its shots and everything. So I'm commenting. I said to him one day, Mel, you have to give your cat a name. A cat cannot properly ignore you, as they are prone to do, unless you call it by its name so it can ignore you. And he said, it's not my cat. So I reminded him of Hosea 1:6, lo ami. I said, you can name the cat, not lo ami, but lo kitty, not my cat. So he ends up naming it Buddy instead. But anyway, I always think of that. Well, that strange name that God told Hosea to bestow upon his son, he meant to convey some lesson. Biblical names had meanings, and God's name always expresses his being, his person. His name reflects who he is. Thus, when we read of God's name in Scripture, we're to see that as equivalent to God himself. God uses various names to reveal different aspects of his character, such as El, Elohim, El Shaddai in the Old Testament, all come from the root word for strength. He is the mighty God, power of my power, as we sang earlier. And then over 7,000 times in the Old Testament, we have Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, all in capitals in our translations. This communicates that God is self-existent, self-sustaining, the eternal Lord. First found in Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses, I am who I am. So this first petition calls upon us to begin our prayer by thinking about God and who he is. A God of holiness, a God of power, the eternal Sovereign Lord. Derek Thomas of Reformed Theological Seminary notes, it is a mark of the worldliness of our praying that we are far too little occupied with God when we pray. Too often we rush into intercession without pausing to reflect on the character of the God we are addressing. Taking time to pause and reflect on God's being is what the Lord's Prayer beckons us to do. We rush into intercession, he says, without thinking about God's person. Hallowed be your name. This, therefore, is the first petition which Jesus teaches his disciples in this model prayer. I point out this number one petition has to do with the recognition of God's name and our desire to see that name treated always as holy and God be glorified. Well, before I press on, I ask, is that your number one petition? Thomas is right. We often rush into intercession. The number one petition, typically some need we have, be it health or financial or family concern, this is a good start. Hallowed be your name. So let us, in our prayers, pause and reflect on God's holy name. Let us say with the prophet Jeremiah, "No one is like you, O Lord. Your name is mighty in power." Jeremiah 10:6. And let us sing with David, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8:1. All right, we're now ready to put some things together here. Hallowed, we've seen, is the verb form of the word holy, the idea to be set apart. Hallowed be your name, God's name, the sum total of God's character, his being. But what does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? We can also translate that verb hallow as sanctify. When we think of our sanctification, as the Shorter Catechism, question 35, puts it, we more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We talk of our progressive sanctification. Clearly, God does not need our help with his progressive sanctification. We do not add to the holiness of God's being, but we can and we do set apart his name as holy. The verb used there in this petition is similar to the one that's used in 1 Peter 3:15, from which we read earlier, where Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Or some translations have, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Again, to holy is to be set apart. "In your hearts, honor Christ as holy." Now, Christ is Lord, regardless of the state of our hearts. But we can recognize him as the holy Lord, is what Peter is getting at here. Augustine said on this petition, "Hallowed be your name." This is prayed for, not as if the name of God were not holy already, but that it may be held holy by us. So God's name is hallowed when we recognize that he is holy and give him the honor that he deserves. Isaiah 8:13. "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy." We need then to have great thoughts of God, as the theologian Warfield put it, a profound apprehension of God in majesty. A.W. Pink, said that the prayer, "Hallowed be your name," indicates the desire, quote, "that God's matchless name might be reverenced, adored, and glorified, and that God might cause it to be held in the utmost respect and honor, that its fame might spread abroad and be magnified." And so, as we pray this prayer, we long to hasten the day when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2:10. The day when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, Habakkuk 2:14. So this then is an evangelistic prayer, a missions prayer. We should be lining up some mission speakers in the near future, shouldn't we? You'll be hearing me make this reference to various petitions here as being missions prayer. We long to see God's glorious name be recognized by more and more people, that more and more people would praise his holy name. But there's more to this petition. The Puritan Thomas Manton, who was a major contributor to the Westminster Standards, especially the catechisms, he observed, "In this petition, the glory of God is both desired and promised on our part. For every prayer is both an expression of a desire and also an implicit vow or solemn obligation that we take upon ourselves to prosecute what we ask. Prayer is a preaching to ourselves in God's hearing. We speak to God, not for his information, but for our edification." Again, in prayer, we're not telling God anything he does not already know. But we say certain things for our edification. But I like Manton's insight. Prayer is both an expression of a desire and also a vow to do all that we can to see God's name regarded, treated as holy. And one way that we can do this is by committing ourselves to living lives of holiness. What does a holy God require of his holy people? His saints. It's the word we keep finding in the New Testament for believers, saints. The word saint comes from the same root as the word holy or hallowed. A saint is someone who has been set apart by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. J.C. Ryle, in his classic Holiness, makes the following point. He said, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The only safe evidence that we are one with Christ and have Christ in us is a holy life. So God in his grace has set us apart. We must now strive to grow in sanctification, dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. The Puritan William Gurnall put it this way, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God unless thou can prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. I love that expression, daring to be holy. We have to dare to be holy, because to live holy lives is definitely to swim upstream against the current. We have to live counterculturally, obeying God's holy law and striving to be holy. Sadly, we find a problem here because there are some Christians who think, actually they avoid thinking about and talking about holiness, lest they be viewed by others as having you can say it with me, holier than thou attitude. How horrible if Christians were to start acting as those who feel themselves responsible to be holier than those who see no need to hallow God's name, nor to make any attempt to honor him by living holy lives. Why wouldn't we want to be known as those who are holier than all the thous who have no concern for God's holiness or for their own holiness? The Word of God tells us, without holiness, no one shall see God. So, someone asks you sometime, are you one of those holier-than-thou types? Maybe your answer could be, I certainly hope so. I try to be, by God's grace. We should desire to live lives that are characterized by holiness, by purity, lives that conform to God's will. John Brown, the 19th century Scottish professor, said, the sum of the Christian's duty is to be holy. That is, to be conformed to God, to have the same views and judgments and sentiments with him, to approve what he approves, to disapprove what he disapproves. And the strongest and the best reason why the Christian should have these views and judgments and sentiments and likings and dislikings is just because God has them. The strongest and best reason why we should thus think and thus will is just that God thus thinks and thus wills. To be holy, therefore, is to be conformed to God. And to be conformed to God is at once man's highest honor, duty, and happiness. Let me stress that last sentence. To be holy is our highest honor, duty, and happiness. Now, many Christians would say, well, I get the honor and duty part, but I'm not sure about the happiness part. Because when I'm being holy, it seems I'm doing things that don't make me as happy as if I weren't being holy, right? That's how many people think. The old hymn, The Church's One Foundation, refers to God's saints this way, O happy ones and holy. Happy and holy are synonymous. So to use the words of a popular song from a few years back, if you want to be happy, be holy, and don't worry. So again, let's recap. Pray then like this, our Savior tells us, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. That is our desire. Further, as Manson put it, it is our vow, our solemn obligation. But remember this, dear saints of God, happy ones and holy. We are wholly dependent upon God for holiness. Holy, W-H-O. L-L-Y. We are wholly dependent upon God. for any progress in holiness. We have been set apart by God's grace. It is God who has renewed our hearts and drawn us in saving faith to Christ. And we will therefore bring forth holiness only as we depend upon God for strength. Holiness comes when we are enabled by the Holy Spirit and obedient to God's holy word. Hallowed be your name. We pray this often. Let us mean what we pray. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we would bring forth the fruit of holiness in our lives, that we would seek to honor and glorify your name always. We thank you for the sending of your Son, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, who came to redeem his people.